And the rest of you, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. I'm going to pray one more time real quick, okay? Father, again, I thank you for today. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. As we read this account that John wrote for us that we might believe, help me to be clear in my speech and help me to be pointed in the points. And let your Holy Spirit speak through me today, Lord God. And I ask this in Christ's name. You'll find an outline on the back of your bulletin there. I've called this sermon today, The Empty Tomb and the Risen Lord. As we saw on the short video, we serve a prophet, a priest, a king, the only true God who rose from the dead. We make our boast in that. We don't make our boast in much else other than Him crucified, but we make our boast that our God rose from the dead. That's a wonderful thing. But you know, that morning when they came to the tomb, there was an unexpectedness there. As I read through the account of in John's account there. And as we go through this today, I want you to just admire the devotion of these women that had their devotion for Christ. Just really taken in by that this week. And, you know, God rewarded their love for Him by showing Himself first to Mary Magdalene. And I think it was because she was so distraught. And she cared so much about her Lord. Remember, she's the one that he had driven seven demons out of. You think she was thankful?
Amen.
She was very thankful. And so that true Easter message is intertwined within this passage today of come and see. Come and see for yourself the empty tomb. And then go and tell others about it. I want to start here in John's account in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, John's account doesn't give us much background. I spent a lot of time looking at all the different accounts. But in order for us to fill in the missing spaces this morning, I want to take a look at the account in Mark. So turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We'll do a little bit of Bible turning today, but I think it'll be well worth it. Mark chapter 16. Here's Mark's account. He said, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salomone, brought spices so that it may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? That's a great question, isn't it? They say it down south, that dog will hunt. That will preach. Who will roll away the stone from in front of the tomb? They overlooked the detail, didn't they? In their zeal to go and anoint the body of their Lord Jesus, they overlooked one factor. Who's going to roll away the stone? And from that statement, we can assume that they think he's still in there, right? Right. I mean, they don't think he's arisen. A lot of people didn't know what was going on that morning, as we will see. You know, there was concern about maybe someone stealing his body. If you read in another account in the Gospels there, the Roman authorities come, the Pharisees and the chief priests come to the Roman authorities and say, look, it happened on Saturday. You better seal this tomb. And we want you to stick some guards there because this guy, this deceiver, said he was going to rise in three days. And we want to make sure that his disciples don't come and steal that body. And of course, Pilate was more than happy to accommodate them because he wanted to keep peace with Caesar. So he sent his seal, sealed the tomb. I don't know what it was, maybe a stamp. Said, by the orders of Rome, don't anybody mess with this tomb. And then he posted a couple guards. So neither the disciples, which is amazing, nor the Romans expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Which causes you to wonder, what were they listening to when Jesus was with them while he was still alive? I mean, he actually predicted this. He predicted it in Matthew 16. He says in verse 21 through 23, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." You remember what happened. Peter took him aside and started rebuking him. He said, "No, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. I'm not going to let that happen to you. Not on my watch." Jesus turned to Peter, and you remember what he said? Oh, can you imagine Jesus telling you this? Yeah. "Get thee behind me, Satan." I mean, that's enough to send me in a depression for quite a while. I mean, I'm going to need a lot of people pat me on the back and saying, "Oh, well, he must have meant something else." He said this, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You know, and I had to think about Peter. By this time, you know, he had heard the part about that he was going to die. He responded to that, but he completely missed the part about the resurrection. And I was thinking, by now, since Jesus' prediction that he would be killed, he might have started thinking, "Oh, wait a second here. Maybe he will be resurrected from the grave." But it seems like it didn't really sink in. But then again, I wonder if it would have sunk into us. I mean, today, yes, us, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit and our minds are illuminated by that. But for most people, we fall under that category, you do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men. How many people today have no mind of the things of God, but the things of men, that will not celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Father, I pray for them, Lord, that you draw them today to yourself. But John's account, turning back to John's account, I think that's the last time we'll flip around here, John chapter 20. It says this in verse 2. "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" You'll see she's very concerned about, where is this body at? I skipped a big part of what I was going to say. Did you notice it? No, we're good? Okay, good. I'll go on. Verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." And then he adds, parenthetically, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to arise from the dead." A little bit about this grave clothes. You know, they're lying in the tomb in the shape of the body of Christ, are grave clothes. But he's not in them. The burial cloth that's wrapped around his head is neatly folded up and put aside. And I'm thinking, what was he, a type A personality? And this is the type of thing, I hope it's not sacrilegious, but I'm like, okay, really? So you folded it up and stuck it nearby. But it shows you that there was not an immediacy. He took his time. And these grave clothes, for in all of the accounts, seem to be undisturbed, as though Jesus' body just passed through them. Have you ever seen the Passion of the Christ? At the very end, they has a scene in the tomb, and you see the grave clothes slowly fall back down on the slab. And, you know, we know that he could walk through doors, right? Or he could appear and materialize at will. But to get back to the scene, this is not the scene of a grave robbery. I mean, think about it. If you're a grave robber, no grave robber would have gotten the body out of the grave clothes without tearing the cloth or disarranging things. I mean, I'm thinking, let's get in or get out of here. I don't know, you know, so let alone to try to put them back in the right shape. It's kind of like, you ever buy anything, you take it out of the box. It never goes back in the box the same way. You know, John Stott, who's somebody who I read widely, uses a vivid image to suggest what they saw was like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly had emerged. It was just a temporary covering, but he came out of that in newness of life. If you remember the story of Lazarus, when Jesus called forth Lazarus from the tomb, what did he say to him? Take off his grave clothes and let him go. However, Jesus, unlike Lazarus, who was merely restored to physical life after death, needed to be freed from his grave clothes by someone else. Jesus left his grave clothes behind. As what? As witness to a new order of human beings that whoever believes in him will be like him in his resurrected body. Isn't that something? We'll have immortal and indestructible bodies for eternity. That's good news for anybody suffering today, amen? That's good news. But the really good news is we're going to be in his presence, amen? And it also serves as a testimony of a miracle. You know, the Pharisees were concerned about this body. When they found out that the body was not in the tomb, they concocted another story. They went and to the guards and said, look, we'll give you some money. All you got to say is that you were sleeping. And while you were sleeping, they came and stole the body, and we'll cover for you. I'm thinking, if I'm a Roman Praetorian guard, I'm not buying that story at all. And I'm not putting my life in these Jewish dudes with the robes on, right? Because I know my head's going to, it may spin and be gone if Pilate finds out about this, because this is big, big things happening at this moment. So, you know, let's say if the enemies had stolen this body because they didn't want them to say that that Jesus Christ was in the grave. At some point, the disciples went around and said, no, he arose from the grave. He's descended into heaven. Whoever stole that body would have produced it, right? And said, no, he didn't. We got the body. And if it was by the friends or the disciples, and they claimed that he was resurrected, would you die for a lie? No, that body was not in the tomb. It was resurrected. Notice in verse 8 and 9, finally the other disciple, who we know to be the Apostle John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. But he adds this, they, meaning him, maybe him too, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You know, in another account, it says that after Peter went into the tomb, he left wondering to himself what happened. Now, John is tender, isn't he? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He believed because he saw, but he's telling us that they still didn't understand that this was prophesied from the Scripture. So it's pretty clear that everybody is kind of back on their heels going, what is happening? Where's his body? Nobody's seen his body yet. Where is the body? You know, I thought to myself, well, what What did they not understand from Scripture? What Scripture could they have possibly be talking about that Jesus had to rise from the dead? You know, the premier Scripture for that is found in Psalm 16, 9 and 10. It's the one that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. So by the time Pentecost come around, Peter had an understanding from the Scriptures, right? And he says this, and he quotes the words of David, King David, and he applies them to Christ. This is one of the things that they understood from Scripture, probably that 40-day Bible study that the Lord had with the disciples after his resurrection. Here's what it said. Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's a direct prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this distraught Mary... We go on here in verse 10. He says, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? Now we all say, she's crying because she lost her Lord. Right? I mean, it's almost insensitive of these angels. Couple things. First thing I want to say, as I researched in my studies this week, I came across a profound and yet beautiful significance of an angel on each side of where Jesus lay. Get the picture? They're in the tomb, grave cloths there, angel on each side. And it reminded this author, and it reminded me then, of course, of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. In that most holy place was what? The Ark of the Covenant. And if you've ever seen a picture of the temple, they had these massive cherubim wings stretched from one side of the temple to the other, and in between them was the Ark of the Covenant. Its lid was regarded as the very throne of God. And it was upon that lid that they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the people's sins. This is a beautiful illustration, which made it possible for the worshiper to enter into the very presence of God. You're getting the significance of it already. I can tell from your face. Jesus, the risen Christ, is now our mercy seat in heaven. He offered His blood and sacrifice between the cherubim that covered over the law which condemned us, that we may have unlimited, unhindered access to the very throne of God. We know that illustration from Good Friday, right? The veil that separated was torn in two. Now we have access. He's our mercy seat. And He's seated there in heaven. And actually, the Scriptures say we're seated there with Him. Back to Mary. She's weeping. She's asking, where? She's thinking to herself, where's His body? I mean, to add insult to injury, she wants to come anoint the body, and somebody had the gall to steal His body. I found it fascinating and heartwarming that Mary alone experiences the first and most profound moment with the resurrected Jesus. Women, amen, huh? Amen. Because she got out of bed early that morning. Maybe she didn't even sleep that night. Maybe she spent all night getting that anointing oil prepared. And she says, at the first break of dawn, if you remember Good Friday, it ended the one chapter there, one of the accounts, where it even talks about, and Mary noticed where they laid Him. because she was going to come back and anoint his body. We read in verse 13. Again, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She responds, "They have taken my Lord away." She said, "And I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. You know, I always feel good inside when someone remembers my name. Do you? You meet somebody and they say, "Hey, Paul." You're like, "Wow, the person remembered my name. That's pretty cool. I didn't know I meant that much to them. To take the time to remember my name." You know, and she didn't recognize him. But we know from the scriptures that many times he appeared and people didn't recognize him at first, right? On the Emmaus Road, you know, he talked to them the whole time. They get to the house at night. He breaks the bread and their eyes were open and they said, "Oh, it's Jesus." There must be something about the resurrected body that us in this mortal state say, there's something not right about that. We don't necessarily identify with that. But look it. I can understand it, I guess. I try to understand it. I mean, his body was now for eternity, right? No sickness. Walk through walls. Transport wherever you want. Still eat. It's amazing. And we don't know. But he spoke her name and she recognized it. Look, that reminds me of a very wonderful passage also from John, where he talks about Jesus, the good shepherd, calls his own sheep by name and they recognize him. And he leads them out of all their fear and their sorrow. He guides them away from danger. And he said they won't follow the voice of another, but they recognize the voice of the good shepherd. What's the application for us today? I have to think that Jesus reveals himself. Even though the scripture says there's none that seek him, no, not one. Look, I didn't know what I was seeking back when I got saved. But I was seeking something and I was crying out. And I have to believe that today there's people crying out. And they may not know what they're searching for, but they're searching for him.
Amen.
And remember, do you remember the day when he first called your name? I mean, he didn't say, "Bob, it's your time now. I'm calling you." But he called my name. He knew everything about me. He knew my exact circumstances. And he knew I was searching for something. And I didn't even know what was going to satisfy the deep longing in my heart. But he called me by name and said, "It's your time. Come. You're my child." I remember when you were filled with the Holy Spirit the first time? Whew. I'm like, how did I miss this my whole life? I went to church. It's a spiritual awakening. What was Mary's response here? She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father to my God and to your God." Now look it. I don't think she'd like something. She said, "Don't touch me." That's a bad translation. I mean, she had a grip on him. Why? She didn't want to let him go. She lost him once at the night of the crucifixion. She was not going to let him go again. Don't hold on to me. Why is he saying that? I mean, there's a lot of conjecture over this particular verse. Some say, well, he hadn't really, it was early in the morning, he hadn't ascended back to his Father to present his finished work on the cross and then come back. I think he's maybe saying to her, look at, I'm not coming back in this form and things aren't going to be always the same again. Don't hold on to me. I have to go back to my Father. You're not going to have me physically in this way. But my permanent presence will come in another form. And we know what that form is, isn't it? Through the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's redirecting her away from grabbing on to his physical presence in preparation for the Spirit that he's going to pour out from above. Now, there's other... This is my take on it. Actually, I like both of them. You figure that one out. He says, look at... Don't hold on to me. I told those guys when we had that big discussion about, well, I'm going, but you can't go where I'm going to go. And they all said, well, what do you mean I can't go? Peter said, I can't go. You know, I'll go where you go. I'll even die for you. He says, no, Peter, you can't go where I'm going. Philip spoke up and said, well, where is it that you're going? You know, they had all kinds of questions. He said, I'm going to my Father. And I'm going to my Father because when I go to my Father and finish my work, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, which is going to keep you and encourage you. We're going to have a paraclete, a comforter that will walk alongside you through this journey through life until you finally come into my presence for eternity. What does he tell Mary? Go. Go and tell the rest of the disciples. Tell them what you've seen. Now, this is a woman, right? The first one to see it. They didn't think too highly back then of their witness, right? Their testimony. But 18 says Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I got good news for you guys. I've seen the Lord. And she told them that what he had said and those things that he said to her. 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, why did I have to pick such a theologically conundrum today, right? I mean, this is huge. Listen, I want to take us through it fairly quickly. First thing I want to say is notice they're behind locked doors. What are they fearful of? Well, they're fearful they'll do the same thing to them that they did to Christ. And they don't know where his body's at. They might have buried it on a hillside far away from Golgotha to get rid of it for good. Remember, they were almost arrested that night in the garden with Jesus, right? Jesus pulled him aside, hey, it's me you want. Leave these guys alone. That's the first point I wanted to make about that. The second point is that he enters into the room while the doors are locked. Right? There's that body again. It's not the same. I mean, they recognize him. They know it's him, but it's not the same. And the third thing is what does he say? In the Hebrew, it's shalom. Peace be with you. Why? Because they're cowering in fear. They don't know where the body was either. And then he showed him his hands and his side. And the result was is they were overjoyed. And then he breathes in him. He says, breathe on him, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. In other words, your mission's not like I had my mission on earth, now you're going to have your mission on earth. No, we have the same mission. You're just going to continue it now. My resurrected spirit is going to be in you, and I'm going to send myself in you to fulfill the mission that I started. You know, that's his. He's still fulfilling his mission. Is he still fulfilling his mission? That's the question, I guess, this morning. Through you. Through me. Or have we got sidetracked? Have we got sidetracked by so many things that are so easily crowded out? The mission. To let Christ live his life through us. That he would draw on all men to himself. You know, this thing about breathing on them and, you know, well, what happened? Why did he do it then? And when, look, I think primarily most people feel, theologians feel, that it was a temporary and partial filling until that great day of Pentecost when he poured it out on all people. This thing about forgiving sins, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one. What about this business of forgiving sins stated here? I spun it out this way. Forgiveness of sins is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus Christ, right? That's what we say. Hey, accept Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we proclaim that forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ as our most prominent feature, right? And we go into the jails, we say, look, there's a sin problem. It needs to be dealt with. You're separated from God. You may not realize that. And you can have forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think by saying what he said here, Jesus was giving the church the privilege of announcing God's terms on how a person can receive the forgiveness of sins. So, if one believes in Jesus, then we have a right to announce you're forgiven. If a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then a Christian can announce that that person is not forgiven. And so in a sense, we're telling them whether their sins are forgiven or they're retained by their own admission. Now we don't know that absolutely like he knows, but if I'm sitting with a person and I say to him, have you accepted Jesus Christ for your sins? And that person says to me, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I've ever done that. Then I have to announce to them, your sins are not forgiven. They're still retained. Now please, that's not a prideful thing. That's just a fact. The power to forgive sins doesn't lie with you or I. We just announce the terms that he's put forth. Verse 24, Thomas gets a bad rap. I told you that on Friday, right? It was Thomas that said, hey guys, let's go with him. We'll die with him. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. This will be me. I know this will be me. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I've told you, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. I wasn't really from there, but people told me that. This is me. Is it you? Now remember, Thomas is no different than us. He probably has a different personality. But he's only going to become a man of faith if he's convinced with some concrete evidence. And Jesus knows this. How do you think Jesus knew this already? The Spirit of God already pre-told him, hey, this Thomas guy, man, I want to just send you to him. You know what he said? He's not going to believe unless he puts his hand in there, touches it. Thomas has no experience at the empty tomb that we know of. It's not recorded. Nor has he seen Jesus or heard Jesus. He's only received secondhand information from his contemporaries. Now listen, this is the state of humanity. No one's seen Jesus, right? We have testimonies written for us in the Bible, and we base our faith on that. Amen? Our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is the very words of God. This is the testimony, as John will say in closing. He wrote these things so that people would have enough to believe. He thinks that's enough. And God thinks it's enough. I love what he says to him. Where did I stop? 26. We'll start there. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." It's tough not to doubt sometimes. I mean, I'm a Christian for 30-some years, and I come to certain parts of Scripture, and I have to tell you that I have some doubts sometimes. Not about the whole plan and everything about Christ, but you too have doubts once in a while. Don't look at me like you don't. When I have serious doubts, I go all the way back to Genesis. And I remind myself of all that God is and all that God's done. Elders are going to talk to me next week, probably. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's us. Obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit, convicting and drawing, but nonetheless, blessed are you who believe and yet have not actually seen Him. I mean, He's made Himself very real to all of us. So in closing, Thomas says to Him, "My Lord and my God." That's a good scripture if you're arguing with some Jehovah's Witnesses. My Lord and my God. He recognized Him as his God. And then he goes and says, then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me," and I said that before, "blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." I want to just camp on this for a few minutes, verse 30 through 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. The ones that are in the book are pretty amazing. But these are written, mind you, I mentioned it earlier, these are written that you may believe. He believes that this testimony he wrote is enough evidence for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I need a special feeling of the, I need a special touch from God. You know, that's true. But he's written this enough here that from what I preach today, if there's somebody here who does not believe, there's enough evidence here for you to put your faith in him.
Amen.
I thought that was tremendous this week. But these are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah that came to take the sins of the world, to set His people Israel free, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He just told us about the whole resurrection. You may have resurrection, eternal life in His name. He thinks, and I agree, that there's enough here to lead you to Christ. I'm going to close with that today. Thank you for your attention today. I want to close with this, though. I don't know a lot of you people here today. Not a lot, but some. I know 80%, 85%. See, I'm so analytic. You don't want to be me. But at any rate, I want to say this, and I want to be very serious about it. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is a good day to do it. And I have to believe that I've given you enough evidence for you to make that decision today. What do you think of Christ? Whose son was He? Did He not die and was raised from the dead so that men could have their sins forgiven? Romans 10, 9 and 10, you know. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that... I may have a better quote. I'm gonna make sure I get it just right. This is what it says. It says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I want to add something to that too, because there's this idea of repentance. When you call Him Lord, that means something. That means you're turning away from your sins, and He is going to be the boss of your life. What He says goes. If you've never done that today, repented from your sins, turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to do that now. Every head bowed. You want to keep your eyes open, that's up to you. It's good to acknowledge it publicly. I'm not going to embarrass you and have you walk up the front of the aisle, although it wouldn't be an embarrassment, it would be a privilege. If there's anybody here that's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, I want you to just say simply, I see this today, and I need Christ, and I'm coming to Him. Just do that. I'm turning from my ways. I'm changing my mind about Him. I'm changing my ways, and I'm turning to Christ. Is there anybody who would do that today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. All right, let me pray. Father, I pray for everybody here this day, Lord. As we go out to our families and celebrate Easter, we'll probably come in contact with people that don't know You. God, give us the filling of Your Spirit that we may represent Christ to them. Give us the power that's behind our words, even if it's just love, that they'll notice that we are children of the King. We thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, that we have eternal life, that we will live forever. Father, I can't imagine that day when I see You face to face. What a glorious day, Lord God. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.